Good morning from at home. Welcome to C3. My name is Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders here. It's my honor to continue to walk us through the book of Psalms. Matt, thank you. Thank you, worship team. If you keep singing that well and leading us that well, they're going to cancel the preaching around here. Don't you say amen to that. Don't you get excited about that. Nabil Qureshi is a young man. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he was born in 1983 in California. He was born to Pakistani immigrant parents. He was raised in a devout Muslim family. And through his teen years, he worked hard to represent Islam well and made many middle school kids, high school kids really confused about Christianity, about their faith, about the Trinity. As a university student, his faith in Islam was challenged during debates with a Christian friend named David Wood. And through extensive research into the Quran, into the Bible, and into historical evidence, after many, many years, he converted to be a Christian in 2005. This journey is detailed in his memoir, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's a great read. We read it to our kids when they were teenagers, and it was really powerful. And Nabil Qureshi launched this powerful ministry. He was an evangelist. He was an apologist for Christ, especially online through YouTube and especially to Muslim audiences. He was doing phenomenal work. Some of his videos had been seen by well over 1 million people until cancer took his life right here in Houston at the incredibly early age of 34. God, what are you doing? Why? You're in charge, right? You're sovereign, right? Here we have this bright, young, smart, articulate Muslim convert to Christianity who's doing incredible things for God. And yet he died of stomach cancer before he was 35 years old. You could heal that. Why didn't you heal that? And not only does the world miss this witness for another 40 to 50 years, but of course all the Muslims are saying, see what happens when you convert away from Islam to Christianity? Allah will punish you. Why, God? What are you doing? It's not fair. It's not right. And on the other end of the spectrum is a man who died 10 days after Nabil Qureshi. This man's name is Hugh Hefner. Some of you know that name. He founded a magazine in 1953 that is self-described as a sophisticated lifestyle guide for men, blending entertainment, journalism, and advocacy for personal freedoms, especially around sexuality. In other words, Hugh Hefner became enormously wealthy by exploiting young women and their sexuality through publishing nude photography, pornography. He then used these finances to fund all kinds of terrible causes. He was married 3 times. And the third time, he was 86 years old when he married his 26-year-old bride. 5 years later, he passed away in 2017, 10 days after Nabil Qureshi. He once said, Christianity is just too childish for him. Two men, radically different lives, radically different message. One gets around 10 years on earth to spread the message of the one true God. The other gets close to 70 years to corrupt hearts and exploit people for personal wealth and pleasure. Why, God? It doesn't make sense. Well, today in Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist, is going to take us on a journey. It's an unpleasant and uncomfortable journey. And buckle up, because some of us have been there, and only some of us have been able to talk about it honestly, and some have been there and they actually didn't make it through the journey. They shipwrecked their faith. The journey chronicles, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? This Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph, and he was a Levite and one of David's chief musicians in the temple. And his goal in this psalm, and therefore my goal today, is to explain or highlight how envy can destroy your life and especially your relationship with God. And the antidote is to view life from an eternal perspective, focused on the eternal one, desiring God above all else. We have 4 points today. Verses 1 through 12, we'll be looking at caving to envy and unbelief. Verses 13 through 16, the deadliness of self-pity. 17 through 22, a new perspective on life. And then finally, 23 through 28, the glory of living near to God. Instead of reading the entire passage right now, I would like to read it as we go. So for right now, I would love for us to pray. Father, we thank you that this was inspired thousands of years ago. And we thank you how relevant and how important and how powerful your word is. I pray as we reflect upon what your word teaches us and as we ponder it and process it and even apply it to our own lives and today's situation, that you would powerfully work faith in us and that you would give us a greater desire for you than for anything else. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's allergy season in Houston, and I'm praying that my voice hangs in there. So if not, maybe Siri will read my notes to you. We'll cross that bridge when we get there. Psalm 73, verse 1. If you have the Bible in front of you, it's page 485. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault with them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Well, in verse 1, he starts off well. Truly, God is good. God is good. Isn't that what we learned in Sunday school? Especially to those who are pure in heart, to those who follow him, to those who obey his commandments. So, what's the journey all about? Well, verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What's he getting at? Why would he say it that way? Well, Psalms have rich imagery to better communicate emotion and the agony of the moment. And here he's trying to say, I almost lost my faith. I went through a very dark period. What happened? Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy. Envy is not the most highlighted sin that we usually bring forth in the pulpit or that we read about in the Bible. We talk about lust and adultery quite a bit. We talk about anger a decent bit, bearing false witness, worshiping idols, but envy? What's envy? One Bible dictionary says, envy is having a feeling of ill will ranging even to anger based on a perceived advantage. Or a desire for exclusivity in a relationship. So envy is like greed or covetousness. It sees that somebody else has something that you like, that you want, that you feel like you deserve. And as a result of that comparison, envy causes you to get upset, to get angry, to get frustrated, even as it says, ranging to anger. What areas of life have you struggled with envy? I'm not going to ask if you have struggled with envy because I'm quite sure that you have. I think we all do. Where have you struggled with envy? Where even in the last couple of weeks have you said, you know what, that person has it a lot better than I do, and I deserve the life that they have? Well, what is the psalmist envying? You could look to verse 6. or maybe starting in verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. He says that again in verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Now, fatness back then was actually more of a compliment, okay? It means business is good. You're actually kind of succeeding in life. You've got lots of money to throw around. Look at you, right? These people are prideful and they are violent in verse 6. They are indulgent in verse 7. Gluttonous. They're always seeking to satisfy their flesh. And in verse 7, their hearts therefore overflow with folly. They are the fools that the Proverbs talk about. And as a result of their lifestyle and the consequences and where they're at in life, verse 8, they like to scoff. They like to speak with malice. And loftily, they threaten oppression. This is far too common for people who are worldly successful. Not 100% of the time, but there is a strong correlation that when you're successful in life, especially in a monetary way, your heart begins to get lifted up and you begin to despise other people. Well, if you worked as hard as me, if you were as smart as me, if you had made better choices in life, you would be where I'm at, but you didn't, and therefore I'm going to speak condescendingly to you. In my pride, I'm going to scoff at you. And oh, by the way, don't forget, with money comes power, and I've got power. You don't tell me what to do. I tell you what to do. Isn't this a little bit what happened to King David's life when he saw a woman bathing and said, I want her. Go get her for me. And then he learned that she was the wife of another man. So he had him killed because David had the authority. He had the power. He went through a period of his life where he was incredibly prideful and envious. In verse 9, not only do they speak this way to other people, but they speak this way to God, right? They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 11, how can they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? So they even scoff at their Creator, at their God, the very one who gives them breath to utter these words. They use that breath to mock him. In verse 12, they're always at ease, increasing in riches. Apparently, there's a place you can get to your finances with investments and with interest. You will always be increasing in riches. I would not know what that is. I'm not there yet. But apparently there is. And so these wicked, they are prospering. They're not in trouble as the others are of mankind. Apparently they don't have mortgage payment worries, no health problems. They're not living paycheck to paycheck. They have earthly ease and comfort. Oh, one of the greatest idols that even God's people can pursue and long for and worship. And so just a couple notes about the psalmist here in verses 1 through 12 before we move on. I think the first question is, what's the most common pronoun used in verses 1 through 12? They, third person plural, they, theirs, them, 17 times. And notice, he's not focused on those out there who are actually below him financially or who have more suffering than him because they exist too. No, he's focused on those who are prospering, right? He has very selective vision. He's focusing on those who are prospering, especially the wicked. And he's saying, God, it's not right. It's not right. I titled this point Caving to Envy and Unbelief because this is the unbelief. He started off with his good confession that God is good, especially to those who are pure in heart, but he's doubting that. He's wondering, have I made these choices in life and actually haven't gotten me anywhere? In fact, they've taken me the exact opposite direction that I've wanted to go. Maybe God isn't real. Maybe living for self is better. Maybe cheating a little bit in business, cheating a little bit on my taxes, cheating in different ways can get me ahead and get me to where I want to be. Maybe that's the way I should be living my life. God, you don't know what you're doing. I know better than you. My plan is actually fair, where the righteous, they prosper, and the wicked, they suffer. Your plan, God, stinks. Why didn't you consult with me first? Well, kind of don't forget the fact that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, who's the good guy? God is the one who created a perfect world. Genesis chapter 3, who blew it? We did. Humans, the sinners. So he's not terribly focused on that part of his theology. That's not on Asaph's radar right now. All he can see is injustice, and therefore his feet almost stumbled. He nearly slipped. He's doubting, and he's being very honest with his doubts. And how remarkable that God would take this horrible theology and inspire it and put it into his word for us to read 3,000 years later. God knows that you're going to struggle with this. It's not a surprise to him. And I think the worst thing you can do when you do struggle with this is suppress it like it's not real. Because if you do, you will always be a half-hearted Christian. You will always be with one foot in the world and one foot into the church. You will always be a little bit suspicious of God, of his goodness. And so we take these doubts, and through the scriptures, God is inspiring the psalmist to explore these thoughts, to reveal these thoughts, especially to him. Well, where does the psalmist go next? Let's go to verses 13 through 16. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Well, Asaph has a rather flattering view of himself, but I don't want to focus on that right now. I'm going to assume that as the worship leader and a Levite for David, he actually was a faithful Jew. He actually did regularly go to the temple. He gave a sizable portion of his income to the Lord. He was faithful to his wife. He was faithful to deny himself temptations and worldly pleasures outside the marriage union. Faithful to make time for God daily, weekly. He did sacrifice. And as he evaluates the results and consequences of his life with the wicked who are out there prospering, he concludes, it's vanity. It's all in vain. It's like a grasping of the wind. Is it possible? No. You're going to spend all day just trying to do something, and it's never going to work. He could have been pursuing the good life. Do you detect some self-pity here? Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Who is he rebuked by? I think the most plausible answer is God through his word, through his spirit, through his people. This man is pursuing holiness, and as a result, he feels the urges of his flesh, and he is rebuked by God's word as he stares into the perfect mirror, the law of liberty that gives life and blessing, and he's denying himself these lust, these fleshly lusts, and he's pursuing holiness. Why? It's vain. It's like he's been tricked and manipulated into living some sort of life that just doesn't work. And to make matters worse, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What does he mean by that? I think he says, if I would have shared these thoughts with other believers, I would have harmed their faith. They would have heard everything that I said, and they're like, he's right. The wicked do prosper and the righteous suffer. Why do this? Why come to the temple? Why offer sacrifices? Live for self. I can't even talk about it with other people, which leads to isolation, which makes it even all the more worse. And verse 16, he capitulates and he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It was a conundrum that he could not solve, not by himself. And he couldn't really seek help to know how to deal with it. He was suffering, and as a result, he was weary. He was exhausted. It's like being at the beach right next to the tide, and you dig a hole, and you're trying to keep it dry. And every 10 seconds, a wave comes in, and it fills up the hole with water, so you scoop it all out, only to have water seep from the bottom, and for another wave to wash over and to fill it up once again. It's a problem without a solution. And that's how he's viewing life. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. That's just the way it is. And he's not happy about it. A couple more notes about the psalmist before we go to the next verses. What's the most common pronoun in these few verses, 13 through 16? First person, right? Me. I. Is your life more characterized by the they or by the me? Third person, first person. Second thing I want to point out is I think we see some self-pity in him. Poor me. I have worked so hard, and actually I'm going backwards. I'm not getting what I wanted out of life. I'm getting the exact opposite. Self-pity can be really hard to be around. Now, it's important to distinguish the difference between self-pity and then being vulnerable and sharing our suffering with other people. We want to be vulnerable. We want to share our struggles with other people. But here's just a couple of questions to help us distinguish one from the other. Self-pity tends to convey helplessness. This is a problem without a solution. And so my goal in bringing it up to you is not to hear you fix anything or give me any type of answers. I just want you to notice how much I'm suffering. Self-pity can be seen as attention-seeking rather than being vulnerable or problem-solving. And for those trying to help, it can feel futile, or they can feel helpless to help those who don't want any help. And finally, self-pity is so anti-gospel, is it not? Ultimately, what do we deserve? Ultimately, what we deserve is to be punished for our sins because we individually chose to go against our good and gracious Creator and to live life on our own way. We made that choice. We did that. And what we deserve is the just punishment of a holy God. That's what we deserve. And for the believer, what are you getting instead? Grace, forgiveness, salvation, blessing, community. Oh, look at the multitude of blessings there is by being a part of the people of God. That's why Paul can say, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what's the solution? The wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering. And for those who are envious of others and wallowing in self-pity, is the world so filled with injustice that we just have to kind of accept the way that it is? Well, verse 17, there is a glorious turning point. I'll start back at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So what's the turning point in verse 17? It was wearisome until I went into the sanctuary of God. He finally took his eyes off of himself. He took his eyes off of those who are prospering. And where did he fix his gaze? The Eternal One, God. He took his eyes off of everything that he wants out of life, what he's missing out on, what injustices are present, what suffering he's experienced. And now he's seeing the world through God's point of view, and it changed everything. We need to come into the temple of God. We need to come to church. We need to sit under the preaching of the world, because you and I, brother and sister, have spiritual amnesia. We walk out of this church and all of a sudden our hearts are idol factories, longing for all of the goods of the world. And we can get so easily embittered against God. Until we remember, oh yeah, this life is not all that there is. There is eternity. And for the wicked, what is their end? Verse 18, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You ever seen a movie about a tsunami? Those are horrible movies. I do not like those movies. How terrifying it would be to see this huge wave coming that you basically, there's nothing you can do. In a sense, that is the wrath of God against those who are unbelieving, those who are prideful, those who are scoffers. This will happen. God is the judge of all the earth, and he is just. He will bring people to justice. He will deal with sin. Verse 27 of this psalm, he goes on to say, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. The New Testament makes it clear, especially through the teaching of Jesus, who talked more about the subject than any other person, that is hell. That is eternal punishment. It's not a myth invented by mean preachers who want to scare you into church and giving money. Hell is real. Hell is for those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. And how grateful we are that Jesus embraces humble, repentant sinners like you and like me. We'll highlight the gospel a little bit more towards the end, but right here, he gets a new perspective on God. He starts seeing the world through God's point of view. And whenever you start seeing the world through God's point of view, it also changes your perspective about whom? About me. Verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. What an insult. What an incredible insult. The bitterness I experienced just evidenced my ignorance. You know, God created us in his image, Genesis chapter 1 talks about, right? I think one of the easiest ways to kind of begin to unpack what that means is he did not create the animals in his image. He gave us the ability to reason. He gave us the ability to worship. He gave us the ability to think through these spiritual things. And for a while, in his ignorance, this psalmist became more like a beast, not created in the image of God. And he was questioning the wisdom and the justice of God. John Calvin has said a lot in his lifetime and in his body of work, but probably one of my favorite quotes by him is up here. Talking about Romans chapter 9, verse 19, of course, there it's talking about the sovereignty of God, and the interlocutor with Paul basically says, so if no one resists God's will, his sovereign decreed will, ultimately, then how can God find fault with us? And Paul responds in verse 20 by saying, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Now, to some, that's not a very satisfying answer. Essentially, Paul is saying, you don't have permission to ask that question. You're the clay. He's the potter. John Calvin says, now will you, with such madness as this, dare to make mention of the adorable God? Will you vaunt that the Apostle Paul is devoid of all reason because he does not drag God from his throne and set him before you to be questioned and examined? Ouch. When we look around and we say, God, the wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering, you messed up. You've got it all wrong. Essentially, we are playing God. We are interrogating him. We are judging him rather than the other way around. He's the potter. We're the clay. We prove ourselves to be a brute. I looked in a Bible dictionary, and this word brutish could also be translated stupid. I was just stupid. I cautioned to use that word because when my kids were 10 and younger, that was a cuss word in our home. You were not allowed to use that word. And they would giggle every time they saw it in the Bible. But that's exactly what we've done. Oh, the grace to identify and to reject those lies that enter into our minds. How wrong we can be, and how healthy when a person like Asaph can come to realize, I blew it. I was wrong. You were right, God. What a clear evidence of someone who can grasp the gospel to humble themselves and say, I was like an animal. I was not thinking correctly. Well, a couple more comments about the psalmist before we go to our final section. Number one, what's the most common pronoun used in these last few verses, especially 17 through 20? It's in the second person, you, referring to God. And have you experienced this paradigm shift, this change in perspective from the temporary, worldly, earthly, to a divine, heavenly, eternal perspective? The Apostle Paul did. It unleashed a ministry that this world has never seen since. The Apostle Paul suffered. Got stoned, got left for dead. The cat of nine tails, he was whipped with it 5 times, up to 39 times. He was shipwrecked, all kinds of suffering. You and I will never even come close to experiencing. And here's what he had to say. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, light, momentary affliction. Paul, there's anything light about that. And it doesn't seem very momentary. It seemed like the majority of your adult life after your conversion to Christ. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Can you see it? Can you see what the life of faith is preparing for you, is producing for you, is going to eventually give you? That's where the motivation comes in to live for God, even in a world where injustice is so common. Now, thankfully, in verses 17 through 22, Asaph has been rightly convicted of his sin and of his unbelief. However, even this grace of conviction can be used by the evil one and turn nasty if it turns into self-flagellation. Oh, I'm so stupid. Oh, I'm such a brute. I'm so brutish. I never get anything right. I mess up my faith all the time. Woe is me. Look at me. Is that where the psalmist stays? No, it doesn't take him very long. Let's move to 23. Let's move to the good news. The glory of living near to God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Verse 23, you see the present comfort from the Lord God. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. So what's changed? All of a sudden, did he see the wicked get their just deserts? Did he see them get punished? Did they lose their wealth? All of a sudden, did you see the righteous begin to be elevated with earthly blessings? No, circumstances did not change at all. What changed? The eyes of faith. He began to see through a new perspective, through the eyes of faith. Who is God? Well, in the present, he is the one who is continually with us. And he does what? He holds our hand. Now, I think that's significant that he's holding us. If you took your 2 or 3 year old out into the ocean, you're wading into the ocean where there's some pretty significant waves and some currents to fight with, and you tell your 3 year old, hold tight to daddy's shirt, hold tight to my swim trunks. Okay, that's going to provide a very small measure of safety. But if the father says, come here, kid, I've got your arm. With my strong and righteous right hand, I will not fail you. I will hold on. I will keep you safe. That's the image, I think, that the psalmist is trying to evoke. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Oh, do you see the character of God here? God is not up there saying, hey, just a few verses before, you were questioning me. Just a few verses before, I was the unjust one. I was the one with a horrible plan that was blowing it. And now you think you can just crawl back and say, oh, I was a brute. No, I'm going to put you in the penalty box for a little while. You sit there and I'll deal with you later. Is that what the scriptures say? What do they say? Verse 24. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. I'm your child. This is an eternal relationship that can never be broken. The Lord God is slow to anger, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And in verse 25, who is he? He is the all-sufficient one. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Similar to last week, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is that the cry of your heart? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The key to contentment is desiring what you already have. And by his grace, through faith, you have Christ. You have him all. And he has you. Nothing on earth I desire besides you? Really? That's not how I live my life. There's a lot of things that I want, okay? I want a church that's easy to get along with no problems whatsoever. That's what I want, right? Still looking for that church. Don't think I'm going to find it, so you don't have to worry about me taking off anytime soon. Really? Nothing on earth I desire besides you. What about a more comfortable living situation? What about kids who obey? What about parents who aren't as much trouble? What about a new family situation? What about chronic pain that I want to go away? What does the psalmist mean by this? And the way that I interpret that is there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. It means ultimately, God, what I want is I want you and anything you have for my life. And so if that means your plan is for me to be married, that's what I want. If your plan for me is not to be married, that's what I want. If your plan for me is to live 26 and a half years with this wonderful woman I call my wife, and tomorrow she passes away, I will mourn, I will grieve, I will hurt, but I will say, you do all things well. That's what it means. I desire nothing greater than you. I desire nothing besides you and your will for my life. Full surrender. It's radical, isn't it? It's radical. But I didn't make it up. Jesus actually kind of started this. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brother, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot what? Be my disciple. It's pretty radical. If you don't hate, the Chinese Bible was so appalled that Jesus used this word in the Greek, they couldn't translate it literally. They said, if anyone does not love their mother, father less than me, then they can't be my disciple. Well, I think ultimately that's the meaning, but it loses the punch that I think Jesus intended. Keith Green, is that a name you've ever heard of? Oldie but goodie. 45 years ago, he kind of was the forerunner of the whole contemporary Christian music movement. And he was a zealot. He was quite radical. And I read his biography early on in my Christian life, and oh, how I loved how it gave me sort of that passion and sort of that kind of radical desire to follow God wholeheartedly. I tried to read the biography about 4 years ago, and my theology is so different than him, I could not finish it. So I don't know what to tell you about that. But he was told by his discipler, Leonard Ravenhill, if you really preach the truth, if you preach the gospel, it'll chop your head off. So he wrote a song called I Pledge My Head to Heaven. And the first two stanzas go like this. I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel, and ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like the sparrow up above, I'm enveloped in his love, and I trust him like those little ones he feeds. Number two, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. Though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. That's romantic. That's good. Guys, don't play it at your wedding. Biblically, it's great. It's healthy. It's wonderful. I'm not so sure your wife's going to love that song, but it's true. It's true. And it's what he's saying here. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. And he follows that up in verse 26 with my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's he saying here? He's saying that God has called us to such a high standard of holiness. God has called us to such a radical commitment to put him first and to desire him above all else that you and I are going to fail on a regular basis. It's inevitable. If you're paying attention to your heart and the idol factory and all that it produces, you will find at times that you are deeply grieved that you're not getting what you want, even though it's exactly what God wants for you. Oh, yeah. To live in this space where you desire nothing besides God and his will is not an easy place to live. It's not easy to do. But God in his grace and compassion is the strength of our hearts. He is quick to respond and to give us his grace and to give us his strength to help pull us back to the straight and narrow and help us to pursue Christ with all of our hearts. And as a result, verse 28, it's good for me to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may do what, church? Tell of all your works. Oh, to the person who has truly embraced Christ as their Savior, who realizes that he is their all in all, it's very natural for you to open your mouth and to share with people all of God's wonderful works. Well, in conclusion, it's beautiful that the psalmist changed his perspective from the temporary to the eternal. But we've kind of left out a question, which is, how can you and I gain assurance that we are the righteous and not the wicked, right? How can we be in a place where we can exclaim, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. How can we be confident in that? And this is where Jesus is the hero of the story, is he not? Hebrews 10:19 through 23 has so many themes that just overlap with Psalm 73. I thought probably exactly what the author was reflecting on. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Where is our ability to draw near to God? It's through Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus. Faith in his shed blood for us. Faith through his ripped flesh, which he sacrificed on the cross for us. Faith that once we believe in him and we trust in him, he cleanses our heart. He cleanses our conscience. He cleanses our body through his faith. And we continue to confess this hope until the day we die. Oh, when we meditate on the greatness of God and the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, doesn't it make all the idols of this world, these lowercase g gods, pale in comparison? Wealth, status, relationships, a different family situation, whatever you're longing for in life, fix your eyes on eternity. Fix your eyes on the eternal one. And the idols of this world, as the hymn said, will grow strangely dim. Or as Leonard Ravenhill once said, we'll grow strangely grim. Let's pray. Father, in our hearts and in our heads, it's so clear to us, you are just, you are good, you are the righteous one, you are gracious, you are compassionate, you're slow to anger, and your work in our lives is tremendous. And so we worship and praise you today. And we ask that you would protect us from this journey. We ask that you would solidify our faith right now, God, that we would no longer envy the wicked, envy those who are prospering, and that, Father, we would be content in the lot and life that you have given to us. That, Father, we would realize that whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. We desire you. We have you. Increase that desire, especially as we approach the communion table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.